Fröhliche Weihnachten.
Joyful Christmas. I've been teaching this week on the subject of spirituality. So I was just delighted when Herman Deers invited me to have the privilege of having Bible study on Christmas morning. I've always, all my life, wanted to have a Bible study on Christmas morning. Here's my chance. Since we're studying spirituality, I decided to continue that same theme. And we've been asking the question all week, who is God in this text? How does this text help us to know God better? And the reason for doing that, for those of you that have not been there, is that we're emphasizing that our spirituality has to start with the character of God. And as we get to know God, then we can start to find ways to deepen our own spirituality in response to who God is. But it starts with learning to know what God is like. So I got really excited. It hit me right after the fire alarm to look at these songs in a new way. I had sort of planned that that's what I was going to do, but it really just kind of came clear at 4 o'clock yesterday morning. That what we could do is look at the songs in Luke 1 and 2 and see what they tell us about God. Now, I've always been excited about these songs because Luke 1 and 2 is a whole different style from the rest of Luke. If you compare chapters 1 and 2 of Luke to the rest of the book, it's sort of like comparing Old Testament to New Testament. It's kind of like King James English in the Greek. There's a whole lot of reminiscences of Old Testament stuff. And you can see that what Luke is doing in those first two chapters is prologuing into the ministry of Jesus to show how all this is part of the plan of God throughout the ages. So it's kind of Old Testament Greek, bringing in all these reminiscences. And right in the midst of that, Luke, who is cosmopolitan, aware of the whole world, his vocabulary is so large that you have to look up every other word if you're translating him out of Greek. He has these lovely poems, four of them, that are set as songs into the context of the story. So we're going to look at those four songs, and I'll just run through them with you and talk about what's going on in those texts, and then we're going to pull it all together at the end and ask the question, in these songs, how is God characterized? And the value of studying them as a clump is that you see some very definite notions about God that are contrary to the expectations of people. God turns it all upside down. And what I want you to notice as we go through these four songs is the way in which God turns everything upside down. Okay? So we'll start with prayer, and then these are the four songs that we're going to look at listed on the board. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the joy of this day and the privilege for each of us to be here at Holden on the day that we celebrate Christmas. I thank you for whoever thought of the idea, so that we could remember that the joy of Christmas happens all year long. So on this gorgeous, sunny, summer, wonderful day, we rejoice in your incarnation, the fact that you loved us so much that you should deign to become like us. And as we celebrate that and read about your character today, I pray that you would touch each of our lives in new ways so that each of us might see you more clearly. And in seeing you more clearly, that we might love you, and in loving you more deeply, that we might learn to serve you better. I pray for each one of us in this room that our lives would be changed by this text. And we claim your promise with great joy because we know that your word will accomplish its purposes. And so we believe that we shall be changed by being here together in your presence this morning. Pour out upon us your Holy Spirit and come to us so that each of us might be changed. To the glory of your most holy name, amen. Okay, the first song. After the angel had come to Mary, and Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her kinswoman, and in the song of Mary, we have a lot of vestiges of the Hannah song in Samuel. But let's just go through the song together and see the kinds of things that are said. And Mary said, beginning verse 46, "My soul will exalt or magnify the Lord." And the parallel line, remember I showed you about poetic parallelism, the parallel line, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now I want to concentrate in this poetic parallel on the verbs. When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," it's a word that begins with mega. and as I think about that, I was in California last week, And I went to a bookstore called Mega Books. That was a great name for a bookstore. I mean, I'm kind of crazy about books, and mega means lots of. My favorite flavor of ice cream is lots of. You know, I always want mega cones. So here's mega at the beginning. This is what we're doing with the Lord. We're magnifying, making great. Now, the reason why that verb strikes me so much is there's no way we make the Lord great. But we make the Lord great for other people's understanding, or we make the Lord great for our own understanding, because he's already great, and we're just trying to grasp more and more of who he is. Which is the reason for spirituality disciplines, as we've been talking about all week, that God is so infinitely beyond us that we make use of his word and worship and times like this so that we can more and more perceive of how great his greatness is. So when she says, my soul makes great the Lord, it's because my soul needs him made greater. Not because you can do anything about God. I mean, that's real obvious. And yet, how often do we pause to realize that it requires a discipline of our souls that we make him as great as he is? I mean, that we allow that greatness to be working on us. Too often we miss the greatness because we're just closed to it. You know, we just have not opened ourselves up to the kind of greatnesses that God wants to be revealing to us. So the song immediately then invites us into taking care. I like to use the word intentionality. What bugs me most, my largest pet peeve in life, because it's also against myself, is how sloppy we are about our Christianity. And I look around me and so much of Christianity is pure drivel. You know, I especially think that about books. One of the reasons why I write books is because I hate most of them that are in Christian bookstores. They're just plain sloppy. People just kind of schmool around with all sorts of subjective feelings and don't really give me any substance. And I always get angry at pastors who give me bohunkety in their sermons. I mean, I want stuff. I want substance. I want God to be made great. I don't just want nicety-nice humanitarian gunky-gunk. You know what I mean? Do you all recognize why that's important? But it calls for intentionality. It doesn't happen unless you work at it. And the reason why Christianity is so flabby is because people are not willing to exercise. It's the same as our physical bodies, you know. For us to be in shape takes effort. To climb to Holden Lake takes some work. But a lot of times we just don't want to work that hard. Well, then what happens in our Christianity is we just have a weak, flabby Christianity. So right away, the Song of Mary invites us to discipline that's work, that's exercise, that's effort, that's intentionality, because it's going to be repaid. The effort is worth it because there's so much of God to discover that you're never going to get done. That's why I think it's such fun being a theologian. I get to sit around and study God 18 hours a day. I mean, I can't think of a better way to spend your time. So, my soul makes great the Lord. And then, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The word for rejoice means to leap for joy. Now, that's a really nice picture. You know, you don't just sort of say, well, I'm happy. You're jumping around for joy. It reminds me of one of my favorite Old Testament words. A word for joy that's used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is a word that means literally to neigh like a horse. And you know how when a horse has been all cooped up for a whole long time and then you open the door and the horse charges out into the field and after it's run a little ways, it just shakes its whole body and neighs for all it's worth. Have you ever seen that? That's a picture of joy. Isn't that nice? So I want you in your mind's eye to think about the expression of joy that Mary is saying here. My spirit just rejoices, exults, leaps for joy because God is my Savior. Because I don't have to save myself, but God is my Savior. So the beginning poetic parallel is an invitation to us to discipline, but to joy. It's not just hard, boring, dry, awful discipline, but it's joyful discipline, leaping like a calf, neighing like a horse, kind of joyful discipline. Okay. Now, it's interesting also that she uses soul and spirit, that the song uses psyche, from which we get psychology, the word for soul, and pneuma, from which we get pneumatic and other air kind of things, which is the word for spirit. And there's all kinds of speculation about should we take that in the Greek sense of the term, because for the Greeks, the soul was emotions kind of thing, and the spirit is your will and intentionality and that sort of thing. I think just the poetic peril reminds us that we want all of us in here. That you can't be intentional about knowing God with just your mind. But it takes everything. You want your whole being involved. And that reminds us of yesterday, those of us that were there, when we looked at the word nephesh, the Hebrew word nephesh. It means the real you, the essence of you. So I want my whole being involved in this discovery of what God is like. Okay? Let's go on to the next parallel. Oh, those of you that haven't been in my class before, I really am an awful bulldozer. So if you want to say something, scream or holler or you know, make a lot of commotion. Okay, second poetic parallel. Because, and then the song's going to list three things, why we need this intentionality and why we can rejoice like a neighing horse. First of all, because the Lord has looked upon the humbleness of his slave maid, for behold, from the now, all generations are going to call me blessed. For, and then we come into another triple. So we'll just take that first double. We can rejoice in God because he has looked upon his slave maiden, and all generations are going to call me blessed. Now, I really like the awareness in this song that Mary is called blessed and that she has this place of honor. And we see that especially in the Catholic Church. And when I was a little kid, I grew up thinking that was awful because the Catholics prayed to Mary and all that kind of stuff. But we need to recognize why Mariolatry first arose. It first arose because people were somehow trying to recapture the femininity that's part of God. Because in other pagan religions, there were always women goddesses. And if it was a main god, he always had some sort of consort. I mean, there was always women in the god. And when we had God, Yahweh, and he came as a son, the church recognized that we needed more sense of femininity. And so Mary, unfortunately, got too elevated. And when we recognize that that's how it's happened, we can recover the best of both worlds. Let's recover the femininity of God, and let's recover the proper place of Mary. And the proper place of Mary is that she was such a willing vessel. And we ought to call her blessed because look at how willingly she received what God called her to. I like to, when I'm teaching Luke as a whole, I like to focus on how Luke always does male and female stories together. Do you ever notice that? There's the woman bent over double and the man with the withered hand. There's Simeon and there's Anna. And there's Mary and there's Zechariah. And what a contrast. Zechariah, the angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah goes, well, shut my mouth. And sure enough, God does. For 9 months. That's one of the best jokes in Scripture, I think. But he comes to Mary, and right away Mary says, sure. I mean, what must she have felt like inside? She probably was 13 years old. I mean, around that age. I mean, think about that. When you were 13, how willing were you, would you have been, to get into trouble? I mean, Mary had to be realistic about what that meant. I mean, it's crazy. And the fact that she's willing is what we need to honor her for, that she's a vessel for what God is going to be doing in her. And so we have to remove the false kind of interpretation of Mary that elevates her too much. And tries to put kind of a divinity to her and just recognize her for the wonderful servant that she was in that willingness. And the other side, we need to recover the femininity of God because that needs to be there also. And that's what the church was trying to do. So she says, for he's looked upon the humble state. Notice the immense humility of that. And I use the word immense carefully because anytime anybody starts to think they have great humility, they're not humble anymore. I mean, that's a real funny kind of paradox. But she just says, he's looked upon my humbleness. And as we think about what we would like to be as the servants of God, how that he would look upon our humbleness, the very fact that who it is that's looking is what makes us humble. And we have to keep going back. And this is the essence of our spirituality. We have to keep going back to seeing the greatness of God. And that's why I stressed the mega verb. Because we keep looking at the greatness of God, and that's what's going to humble us. You can't ever think you're so great when you look at what God is like. And when we recognize that all the things that we're capable of doing And if we have any kind of ability to be intentional, it's because God gave us that ability. And any gifts that we have and all of our idiosyncrasies, all of those are gift. And the more we keep looking at the giver of all those gifts, you can't help but wind up humilified. That's not a word, but pretend it is. Okay, so she has this double awareness that God has looked upon me in my humble estate, and therefore all generations will call me blessed. Now, I think that's the whole key to self-esteem. Because you notice that poetic duple says, I'm nothing, but God has made me everything, and therefore people are going to respect me for everything that I am, but it's because God has made it. And so you not only are the most important person in the world, but you're not worth a thing. And the fact that you're not worth a thing is because it's not you, but God does it. And because God does it, you're worth everything. And if our world could understand that, if we Christians could live it better, we could show what real, true, proper self-esteem is. And so if you have gifts, you don't have to put on this stupid, false humility that bugs me. Probably bugs you too. You go up to somebody in your congregation and you say, would you do this? And they say, oh, I couldn't do that. When you know darn well they could, and it's a false humility. The Greek word for humility does not mean that kind of funny little put down. I mean, that's not humility. Humility is saying, I can do that because Christ is in me to strengthen me, and God gave me the gifts, and therefore I can do it. You know, and so we need to be, I want to use the word proud, in the proper sense of that word, proud about who we are as the people of God, because God is the one who's made us his person. And he's given us those gifts, and we can be eager to use our gifts and offer our gifts. And that's not false pride. That's not wrongful pride. It's a pride of, this is how God has made me. So this poetic dupe was real important. If you have your own Bible, mark it and put in there some sort of thing about, this is how you properly find your self-esteem. Recognizing God is the one that has created those things in us, and therefore we are free to use them with exuberance. Okay, go on to the next section. He's looked upon the humbleness, for behold, they'll call me blessed. And now we have another four thing, and it tells us three reasons why we know all this. The first one is, he has done, the one who is mighty, has done to me great things. And this is a megala word, the same root, megala, and it means great things. He's done to me great things. That's the first thing. Secondly, holy is his name. And thirdly, his mercy is shown from generation to generation to the ones fearing him. Now, those of you that were here yesterday know why that's important. Let's start with the first. In the triple sequence, first of all, he has done to me great things. I think that one of the important practices of our spirituality is to note the kinds of great things God does for you. And I first learned that discipline in a time of really great depression. And I was having very bad nightmares at night, and I was going to bed very sad. And I was trying to find a way to counteract that. And so I had a calendar in my bathroom, and it got to be my practice when I'd be sitting there at night before I went to bed, that I would try to think about the most wonderful thing God had done for me that day, and then I'd write it on the calendar. So that the last thing I thought about before I went to sleep was something that God had done. And it just changed things dramatically. I stopped having awful nightmares because I was going to bed thinking about, this is what God has done. And now, 6 or 7 years later, I look back at those calendars, and it's just wonderful to read the kinds of things that God did in those days to rescue me out of a despair. And so I've kept up the practice of trying at night to put down at least something that, you know, and sometimes you really have to stretch it. I mean, well, I remember one day the thing that I put was something about that I hadn't burned my toast or something like that. I mean, when you're in real despair, you have to search pretty far sometimes to find it. But by doing the discipline of finding it, you start to see things that otherwise pass you by. And I think by getting into a discipline like that, it opened my eyes to ways that God works, that he works in so many ways that usually they pass us by. And then I want to extend that discipline as a community discipline, that when we're together, we spend our time talking about the great things God is doing in our lives. Now let me really poke at you. What do you guys talk about in the narthex of your sanctuary after worship? In most churches, it's the weather, and if the Cubs won. Well, at least where I live, it's if the Cubs won. They don't, but...
Yeah. That is sort of a miracle, isn't it?
Good point. Right. How often do we talk together about the great things God is doing in our lives? And I want to really urge you, as a development of your own disciplines and as a development of the disciplines in your own congregation, that you practice doing that. I've been worshiping in a Mennonite church during my doctoral program in South Bend, partly because I want to learn about their congregational processes. But what really drew me to the congregation when I first visited was that after the sermon, people just stand up and respond to the sermon. And then they have a time where people just tell what God's doing in their lives. And it's just wonderful that part of the worship is that we gather together the record of the great things God has done. And I want to urge those of you that are pastors to find ways to put that into worship, that we can stand up together as community and say to one another the kinds of great things God is doing in our lives. And I like to urge families to do that. Families oftentimes ask me, how can we have family devotions? And one of the best ways is to just at mealtime have all your children say one great thing that God has done in their lives that day. To help, and from tiniest children, to help them learn to see that this is the hand of God in their lives. Now, the reason that I stress that is because our sloppy Christianity and our inability to share our faith comes because we're just not in touch with the great things of God. I led a class about 15 years ago on how to share your faith. And I went around the class and said, why are you taking this class? And they all said, oh, it's so hard for me to talk about it. Oh, I just don't know how to evangelize and all that kind of blah, blah. So then I went around and I said, I want you to tell me the most recent time when you just really sensed the presence of God. And they all gave stories of their wedding day, their confirmation day, their baptism day, nothing more recent than 5 years. And after they'd gone around the whole room, I said, no wonder you guys have a hard time talking about the Lord. You haven't seen him in 5 years. I have a hard time describing people I haven't seen in 5 years. So who is God today? How have you seen his great things in your life today? Don't give me yesterday's manna, that's wormy. Give me today's manna. What have you gathered from the Lord today? And that's why I got to have a daily quiet time. I just have to, because I need to see God freshly today. And saying, oh, today was so much fun. I don't usually like to read what something I'm teaching. I like my quiet time to be different. But I just couldn't resist this morning. I told you in my class the other day that I'm trying to read through the whole New Testament in four languages. So this morning I read all these songs in Greek, French, Latin, and German, and it was wonderful. It was so neat to read My Spirit Rejoices in Greek, French, Latin, and German. I just was really having fun to see all these great things that God is doing in our lives and what it means to rejoice in him. So let me encourage you to take seriously the great things of God in your life and to be intentional about seeing them.
Go on a God hunt every day.
Oh, nice phrase. Thank you, Lois. Good. The second thing, holy is his name. Now, don't you like this combination? You know, whenever poetry is set up, the poetic parallels are supposed to help define each other. And isn't it interesting that great things he has done for me is paralleled with holy is his name? Now, that teaches you what that means, that his name is holy. Because for the early believers, name means the character. And holy means set apart. It means God's character is set apart. And the way in which it's set apart that's being described here is that he does great things for us. In contrast to all the gods of the pagans who were always at war and you always had to figure out which god to please at which time and you wanted to be sure that you pleased the right god without alienating the wrong gods, a whole lot easier to have only one god and he does great things. And the holiness of his name is that he's for us. That his character is defined by chesed, like we described yesterday, the steadfast love. So you want to take these poetic parallels and use them to define each other. Part of the greatness of the things he does for us is their holy character, that they call us into that kind of separation too. And then the third thing that ties in with those is that his mercy from generation to generation is towards the ones fearing him. And those of you that were here yesterday, we talked about fearing God. That the fear of God comes out of our awareness that we deserve for him to throw us over. And because in our sinfulness, we deserve for him to smash us, it's just so magnificent that he doesn't. So wonderful that he should love me. One time when I was debating an atheist, he kept telling me that everything was unreasonable, you know, that it was just irrational. And I said, really, in all of Scripture, there's nothing that's irrational except one thing, that God loves me in the first place. And once he loves me, everything else kind of makes sense. But that he should love me, I just can't figure that out at all. Can you? Do you really think you deserve God to love you? I mean, look deep inside. Or am I the only sinner in this crowd? So the ones fearing him, that's not fear like terrified, like, oh my gosh, the fire's going to burn up my wordsmith basket. It's not that kind of fear. It's not God coming down on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning and the hail terrifies me. But it's the fear of, look what I deserve and God doesn't do it. Now that's a huge difference. Not fear because of the wrath, but fear that the wrath could be there but isn't. And that's the kind of fear that makes us aware of how his mercy is just poured out generation upon generation upon generation. And that's why the Old Testament is so valuable, because you read about this whole big long history of the Israelites always going through this cycle of blowing it and blowing it and blowing it, and yet God's chesed, faithful, steadfast love is always there. That's so incredible. And look in your own life, how many times you blow it. I mean, you've already blown it a few times today, eh?
That doesn't mean that we don't deserve his love. We're all his children, and he loves us unconditionally. But there is, we do sin. But he doesn't not stop loving us because we sin.
Right.
He can stop trusting us. We need to repent of those things, but we're never undeserving of his love.
Well, I would qualify that just a little bit, because the reason that we're never undeserving of his love is because he's created us to be deserving. It's never deserving out of my own effort. And that's one of the reasons that Luther is so profound. Because Luther was the one who understood so clearly the total depravity. You know, that even though I try to be deserving, I can't be. Because my very attempt to try to be deserving is idolatry. Do y'all catch it? My very thinking that I can try to sort of be good once in a while is proof that I'm not. And we just have to see the radicalness of monotheism, the radicalness of God is the only God, and so I'm absolutely not capable of anything in relation to that. But because he is who he is, he makes me capable. So once again, the glory goes back to him. It just always reverts back to God. That's the radicalness of our faith. So your point is really good. That makes us never undeserving, but it's because he's made us deserving. So once again, it goes back to God. I just looked at the time. The next poetic parallel says, he made strength with his arm, or he does strong things, and he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, I want to focus on that second half of the poetic parallel, because that just fascinates me. The verb for scatter is a verb that is to winnow. You know, like you winnow the wheat from the chaff. Okay, so he scatters, and the proud is a word that has the preposition huper on front, which means above. It's the people who think themselves above or manifest themselves above. So arrogant is maybe a good translation. So he winnows the arrogant, and how he does that is in the intellect of their hearts. Isn't that interesting? Now, first of all, you got to not think of an English heart. In English, we use the word heart to mean your emotions, you know, he died of a broken heart kind of thing. But that's not how Scripture uses heart. And this is a very important thing for you to know for all of your Scripture reading. Heart does not mean emotions in Scripture. Put that into the back of your mind and always dig that forward when you read the word heart. If they want to talk about emotions, in the Old Testament they'll use kidneys, and in the New Testament they'll use bowels. I mean, they really know where emotions are in the gut. But heart in Scripture always means your will, your intentionality. So if it's in the intellect of your heart, it means that you really, that where he does the arrogant is in their awareness of who they really are. It's not just their emotions, but it's how they perceive themselves. Maybe we could even call it their worldview. And I think that's significant because if you're going to change anybody, you got to change their worldview. How we perceive the reality of the world is how we live out our lifestyle. So, in a nuclear age, my perception of the world really determines how I react to that age. And because my perception of the world is determined by my relationship with God, I have a whole lot of hope. In a world where everybody has to be frightened to death, we can have a whole lot of hope because our worldview, the imagination of our hearts, is decided by our relationship with God. And we know that Jesus is Lord even over nuclear warheads. I don't know what shape that lordship takes, but I know that it calls me to react. And part of these songs is that reaction, as you're going to see if we get there. So he disperses the arrogant in the imagination of their hearts. And then we get this second parallel that does opposites. He puts down the mighty ones from their thrones and lifts up the humble. And the word for humble there is the same one as the humbleness of his maidservant in verse 40, whatever verse it was. 48. So he puts down the mighty from the thrones and instead lifts up the humble. And that's the upside downedness that I was talking about when we began. You know, that God just turns the whole world's values upside down. I heard a lady who was teaching on Revelation once. She said, you know why the streets are gold up there? Because we think gold's such a wonderful thing, and up there you just walk on this stuff. And I thought that was a great, great picture of the way God just turns all the world's values upside down. The world thinks gold is so important, and we know that it really isn't. In fact, we know that it becomes demonic. And everybody who thinks that they're thrones, and see, throne is a symbol of power and dominion and oftentimes, usually, oppression. Under the thumbedness is what throne signifies. And the ones who are on the throne, he puts down because that, you know, what God does is exalt the ones that have a humbleness that's the proper sense of who they are. In other words, everything that Jesus taught about you don't have authority, you don't lord it over people, but you choose to be a servant. And that if we are God's people, we're going to live that out. That's why I get really bothered by hierarchicalism in the church. Because Jesus has called us to humility and not dominion and under the thumbedness. And we, of all people, need to demonstrate the kind of equality and servanthood that Jesus demonstrated. Okay, next parallel, verse 53. For the hungry ones, he fills, and the verb there is a really neat one because it's the verb for fill and has the preposition in on the front. He infills. The hungry ones, he infills with good things, but the ones who are already filled, and it's the same Greek root as the verb, fill. The ones who are already filled, he sends away, or sends out, literally, empty. Now, that's a very important thing, too. It's the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was filled with all kinds of pride about himself, and he's sent away empty, unjustified. But the publican, who's hungry and searching, he's filled in with the good things of justification. You know, Jesus says he went home righteous. Now that says an enormously potent thing to our culture. Because we live in a gluttonous culture where we are filled with all kinds of the wrong stuff. And because we're so full, we can't take in what God would give us. And so we walk away empty because we're full of stuff that vanishes. And the way for us to really receive God is to be emptier so that we can be filled. I say that because I know that I appreciated things a whole lot more when I was really, really poor. I mean, when I had absolutely no money, when I used to be in campus ministry and I was living on $6 a week grocery budget, and that was for two people. And, you know, there just wasn't a whole lot of money, and one of my students shot a deer with a bow and arrow and gave us the whole thing. Now, if I'd been rich, that probably wouldn't have meant as much. But, I mean, in my state of poverty, that was just incredible. And I think one of the most important things for Christians to do is to recognize that our richness keeps us so often from receiving what God would give us. I think that's enough said. I'm trying not to browbeat us on Christmas. Okay, verse 54. He has helped Israel, his servant, remembering in order to remember his mercies, just as he spoke to our father, to Abraham and to his seed into the ages. Now, the word there for helped is another fun verb, because it literally means to hold against, to receive against. And so it means to share in. I really like that picture of God. God doesn't just help by being out there and sort of dumping down a glump of help, which is sort of some of the ways, the way we react to God. But instead, it means God holds against us and shares in what's going on in our lives. So God, when I am in despair, doesn't just stay out at a distance and say, well, Marvie ought not to be in the pit. He gets in the pit with me. That's the whole meaning of Gethsemane. That's the whole meaning of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The whole meaning of Jesus becoming like us is that God doesn't help us from a distance, but that God shares in as he helps his people Israel. Isn't that amazing? It's koinonia, having in commonness God with us. And I just can't comprehend that God should want to be like that. Okay, let me stop for a moment, quit bulldozing for a second, to see if you have some initial reactions to this song, and then we're going to look at the other songs and pull them all together. For those of you that came in late, I asked permission to go over 9 o'clock so we could study a little longer. But feel free to leave if you have to. Anybody want to make a comment? Here. Yeah.
I think it's simply wonderful how, as you say, Mary was 13 years old or so, and yet she could sing a song like this.
Yeah.
And the reason is that she was so saturated with Scripture. These are echoes and reflections and quotes from the Old Testament. And no doubt that's why she was so great, because she had the Word, and the Word had her. And it tells us then that we too should be filled up with the promises of God.
Bless your heart. That's a wonderful comment. How much it helps if we're saturated with Scripture. If any of you are familiar with Navigators, it's a campus ministry that really studies Scripture. They really memorize Scripture. And when I used to be in campus ministry and we'd have discussion groups when we'd pray, I always knew which of the guys were Navigators, because there were a bunch of guys, I use that generic term specifically, a bunch of guys who were in Navigators. And whenever they prayed, God's own words just flowed out of them. I really urged memorization of Scripture. Makes me very sad that nowadays kids don't memorize Scripture. And those of you that are parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or in a congregation where there are children, in other words, all of you, take it as your responsibility to help kids memorize Scripture, because there is going to be a famine of the Word. You know, I really fear a famine of the Word, where the Word isn't going to be available to us. And remember when the prisoners came back from Vietnam, they all told about how they scrambled to try and remember parts of Scripture. It's just imperative that we put it into our brains. Maybe that's more urgent for me because I'm, you know, I have eye problems. And I fear the onset of blindness, so I try to cram as much into my head as I can while I can. But I also think that because I visit a lot in convalescent centers, and people who have lost their minds even, as soon as you start quoting something of Scripture, that they know their mind is right back. There was a lady in a home in Moscow, Idaho, where I used to visit. She was totally senile, absolutely out of touch with everything. But as soon as I started singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," she was right there for all 3 verses and didn't miss a word. I mean, she just, that was in her head, and it pulled her back. And it was the same way with "The Lord is My Shepherd," and the same way with the Lord's Prayer. I mean, the stuff she had in her head pulled her back into reality. That was just incredible. But I especially think it's important because in the dark times, what the Spirit has to work on is that the Spirit brings to our remembrance what we have learned. And when you are in despair, what comforts you is what's in your mind. That the Spirit works through the renewal of our minds. So thanks so much for adding that. It's very important that we learn Scripture so that that can be of use to us as the Spirit works in our lives. Let's go on to the next song. And I'll try to move through this one a little more. I just get so excited about this stuff, I want to talk about it for years. This song is Zechariah, and it's right after the birth of John. And during 9 months, Zechariah had a long time to think. So that now he's a little bit better in touch with the purposes of God. And so Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has visited and made redemption for his people." I just want to talk about the word visited, or whatever your translation says. It's a word that means to come to, but that signifies both relationship and giving. This visitation. I really like the whole concept of the visitation of God. How does God visit his people? And you'll notice that all four of the songs that we're doing today are kind of characterized by this visitation. And it emphasizes that it isn't just God way out there. I always like to preserve the transcendence of God, because we always need to see his greater than, that he's always more than. But we dare never lose that transcendence is always held in a paradoxical tension with his immanence, that God visits his people. He just isn't God so far distant, but he visits. Think of the ways in which he's visited you. And he uses all kinds of means. The Greek word for angel means a messenger, and I just think there's so many neat little angels around. That other night, the first night I started teaching, Monday night, I hadn't seen Cheryl yet. And she's just a real dear friend from long ago. And when I was just, my head's all crazy, as I'm getting ready to start teaching, in she walks. If that wasn't a visitation of God, I just don't know. It was just so precious to see her walk into the room. And in the same way, think of all the ways God has visited you in this place. Visited you through people. Visited you through, somebody handed me a Christmas card yesterday. Or visits you through something you hear, visits you through the mountains, just all the ways that God visits. It's a lovely word. And it also signifies help. It's not just a visitation that, you know, is irksome, you know, your busybody next door neighbor kind of visit. But it's a visit of help. It's a visit that brings sustenance, nurture. So God has visited and made redemption for his people Israel. He has raised up for us, to us, a horn of salvation, and a horn is always in Scripture a symbol of power. He has raised up to us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, just as he spoke through the mouth, and here's a fun phrase in Greek, through the mouth of the holy from the ages prophets of his. I like the way that the words are put together there, because it emphasizes the holy, all the way from the ages, the prophets of God's. And it wraps it all up into a nice package that all the time God has been visiting his people through various prophets. That's what the writer of the Hebrews means when he says, in many times and in many ways, you know, we said that in the Vespers last night, in many times and in many ways God has spoken through his prophets, but now he's spoken through his son. So we just have this constant progression of the way that God has always visited. And that's focused in the person of Jesus Christ, which incarnates God himself. And then it continues to spin out in his visitation through the apostles and prophets. And isn't it amazing that there's never, ever, 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 was that seven? ever been a period in history when God has not been visiting in some way. There have always been the remnant. There have always been the prophets who have spoken the word of God. Now, that gives us a whole lot of hope when a lot of times we get mad about the church not being the way the church is supposed to be. There's always people who care about that. God never has ever abandoned his people. So he's spoken that through the mouth of his prophets all the time. And here's what he speaks about. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all the ones hating us, to do mercy with our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to give to us without fear redemption from the hands of our enemies. Now, in that whole big chunk, I want to focus just on that last word, redemption. It's the very last word in the phrase. Redemption from the hands of our enemies. The reason that I love this verb is because it's the great snatch. It's a verb that literally means here's something going on, and God reaches in and snatches us out. It's that kind of deliverance. And I'm sure you've all experienced that at times, when you've just been in the thick of muck of some sort of messy situation, and God snatches you out. Have you all experienced that at some time or another? Shake your head big if you have. I'm half blind. Okay? It's this, the great snatch. And we see that in the people of Israel, how God always rescued the people or rescued the remnant, or you know, the presence of God was always there in some way. And for example, when they're taken into Babylon, out of that captivity came the whole real synagogue emphasis. And a lot of the important things in present-day Judaism arose then, during the period of the exile. Some of the most magnificent things about Judaism are from the exilic period. And what you would think would be the most awful thing in all the world, that the children of Israel are taken into exile, has turned out to be an incredible thing, because it has enabled Jews to be held together even though they're dispersed around the world. And some of the practices, I'm studying some of the Jewish practices for my comprehensive exams, and I've been reading these Sabbath laws. It's just fascinating stuff to see how God held together his people even though they were under all these kinds of oppressions. And I think about that in my own life, and I want you to think about it in yours. My grandmother was born in Russia, fled from Russia, went to Germany, no room from there, went to Holland, no room from there, went to England, no room from there. They were getting on a boat to go to Argentina. Her father was already on the boat. She couldn't get on because she had a sty in her eye. They left her and her mother in England. Her father went to Argentina. By the time she and her mother got to Argentina, the grandfather had already gone up to Winnipeg, Canada. They finally wound up in Winnipeg, Canada, and there she married her 8th grade teacher in a Lutheran school. I mean, it's an incredible story of great snatches all over the place. And I look back and I just think, what would have happened if my grandmother had not got out of Russia? So, you know, my own history just has enormous stories of how God has redeemed and saved our family and brought us to where we are so that we could be who we are. And I'm sure you all have equal stories of God. So as Zechariah sings this song, or as this song is recorded, we have this awareness of the incredible magnificence of God, and notice that the focus of it all is because he's made a covenant with his people. He's sworn this oath, and if God has promised it, he's never going to go back on it. And therefore, we can just trust without fear that he's going to snatch us out of the hands of our enemies, and we'll never. I always think of those old toothpaste commercials. This shows you how long ago I ever had a television. When I was a kid, I remember they'd have this tooth sitting in the middle, and they'd have this invisible plastic shield around it that was made by the toothpaste, and all kinds of tooth decay would go at the shield, and it never could get in because it was protected. That's sort of like us in God's enfolding. All kinds of tooth decay gets thrown at us, but it never can touch us. That's Paul saying, I'm put down, but I'm never destroyed. I might be alone, but I'm never forsaken. I might be persecuted, but I'm never obliterated. And that whole sequence in Paul is, it goes so far and no further. Because God's protection is around us. That doesn't mean we're not going to be physically hurt, or it doesn't mean we're not going to be persecuted, and it doesn't mean we're not going to have troubles in our lives, but it means those troubles will never demolish us. And I cling to that in the tough times, especially in graduate school. Oh, I will survive this PhD. Boy, I doubt it sometimes. I think, oh, I can't stand this any longer. And yet there's always this awareness that God is in charge. His sovereignty is the promise. So, the great snatch. Now, in verse 74, the reason for this, that God rescues us out, the reason that we can have hope, is because we are to serve him in godliness and righteousness. And the word serve there, do you have a verb serve, something like that? Okay, that's a really important word, because it's not the word from which we get deacon. It's not that verb for serve. It's a verb that from which we get, like, liturgy. So it means to serve as a priest. And the reason that I love that is because it calls us each into a very holy ministry. And I don't care what you do in your life, it's a very holy ministry. If you are the garbologist, that's a very holy ministry. If you are a teacher or whatever. When I finished my MDiv many years ago, a bunch of people asked me why I didn't get ordained. And the reason that I chose not to be ordained is because I think we misunderstand ordination. My ordination day was my baptism day. I celebrated every September 19th. My baptism day is when I was ordained into the holy priesthood. And you all were ordained on your baptism day too. And I'm going to get ordained when we ordain nurses and to their nursing, and mothers to their mothering, and teachers to their teaching, and engineers to their engineering, and everybody to their everythinging. Because this verb, we are called to serve in a priest kind of way. We're all priests, and each of us is priest in our own place, and with our own sphere, and in our own world. And each of us serves God with the same kind of godliness and holiness. So there is no difference between pastor and lay. That's a false distinction. There is no distinction between clergy and lay in the New Testament. There are some of us that are called to the pastor-teacher role to equip saints for ministry, but that doesn't make us any different from all of us who do ministry. And as soon as the church understands that, then we'll start being the church like we're supposed to be. So I hope you'll all join me in the campaign to change the church. And we're all on that trip, aren't we? What? Ah, yes. Right. But we work in godliness and holiness, righteousness, before the face. Let's see. Oh, he creates us before all the people. We do that before his face all the days of our lives. And you, child. Now, we're not going to focus too much on the child because that's John the Baptizer. I call him Baptizer so we don't get denominational. He's called to be a prophet of the Most High, and he goes before his face of the Lord in order to prepare the way and in order to give the knowledge of salvation to the people, and that salvation comes from the remission of their sins. And here, verse 78, let's focus on this just a moment. Through the bowels of mercy of our God, in whom he has visited us, and what's visited us is the day spring from on high. Day spring means dawn. I was really fascinated this morning. In the Latin, it says Orient. And that's what it is, the east, the place from which the day springs. So, and that ties us in with the psalm we looked at yesterday. We wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, day spring. That God is as sure as the morning. And we know he's going to come, and so we can wait for it. I think that's part of what's involved in this image of day spring from on high. And notice that it's because of the bowels of the mercies of God. I mean, God loves us with gutsy love. Excuse me, intestinal fortitude. And then the last part, to give light or to shine on the ones that are in darkness and in the shadow of death, the ones that are sitting there, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now notice that, I mentioned that before, that our response in a nuclear age is that we are people to be in the way of peace. And I want you to notice that it comes up in all these songs, that our way is peace, that our call is to be peacemakers, that the whole upside-downedness of God is that we no longer are people trying to domineer, but people seeking peace. And that especially comes out in the next song, which is Luke 2, verse 14. You all know this song, but nobody pays attention to it. This is the most upside-downed song in all of Scripture. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men. And nobody quite knows what to do with the rest of that because there's different manuscripts in the Greek. And it was interesting to compare this morning. The French says, men who are well-beloved. The Latin says, men who are pleasing to God. And that's the difference. We don't quite know which it should be. Whether it's that we are pleasing, so that peace comes to those who are pleasing God, or if it's men who are pleasing to God because God has made them so, that they're well-loved. So since we don't know which, you just can take both. Because peace really happens if we're pleasing to God, if we're God people. And it's because God loves us that peace is possible. But the upside downness is you can't have that peace unless you give glory to God. And the reason why the world has never had peace is that the world's never given glory to God. If we properly put glory in its proper place, peace can happen. Think about that. In human squabble. Let's take a congregation. I'll bet you every one of you belongs to a congregation that at least once in its history has had a problem. And so, okay, and so in those problems, the only way that we can really solve them so that there's true peace is if glory goes to God. If we really say, in this situation, how is God going to be glorified, we might find a way to deal with that problem that's going to work. But it's only if God is given the glory. As long as men are scrambling for the glory, peace is not possible. Because men will always disagree with women, will disagree with children, will disagree with each other. People are going to always disagree. And because we always disagree, unless we have some other focus, it's not possible to really have peace. And so if we could really understand this hymn, that the glory goes to God, we might learn better how to be peacemakers. We're running out of time, so let's go to the very last song. Verses 29 to 32 of chapter 2. Now, despot, let your servant depart in peace according to your word. The name that Simeon's song uses for God is despot. Unfortunately, in our age, we only know despot pejoratively. But despot means a master who's absolutely in control. And isn't that the way we'd really like to be in relationship with God? Only he's a beneficent despot. He is a despot who loves us with a total love. And so if I really let him be despot and fully in charge, then everything will be good. So Simeon's song helps us recognize the kind of relationship we really want to have with God. So now, let your servant, despot, depart according to your word in peace. And that's the ordering. It's very important to notice that peace is last in that phrase, because the last position in a sentence is the most important. So the key idea in the whole passage is peace. Let your servant depart in peace. Now the reason why Simeon has peace is because mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, and it's a salvation that's a light for the apocalypse or revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. That puts everything properly together. That the reason why Israel is chosen, how odd of God to choose the Jews, the reason why Israel is chosen is that they might be the means by which the revelation could shine to the world. And the same way us, for us, the reason why we are chosen is in order that we might be a light for the revealing to the people around us. Now, that all ties in with let your servant depart in peace. I've seen your salvation. You've prepared it. You've prepared it, God, before the face of everybody. And now my function as a person of God, and especially our function as the people of God together, because you can't do it alone, our function together is in order to be a light for the revelation of the world. Now, if you tie all that together with all these songs, what do you see about God? Let's call out some things that we've learned about God, especially as you think about these songs together. What do you see? We only have a minute left. I'm so sorry I went too long.
I see him as being part of us.
Good, part of us. He doesn't just stay a distance, he visits. What else?
Gutsy
love, good. What else?
The great snatch.
The great, good, the great snatch. Yeah, if you can keep some of these phrases in mind, then the text will come alive for you for the rest of your life. Any other phrases? Things you've seen about God?
Serving without fear.
Yeah, without fear, we can have
the paradox of what we were saying yesterday about fearing God.
Yes.
Yes,
and you notice that he releases us into service without fear if we're ones fearing him. You know, you just always have to keep that whole sense of fear that we discussed yesterday.
He's trustworthy.
Trustworthy, yeah. What else?
Above all, he's a God of salvation.
Yes.
That comes out again and again.
Yes. So
he wants us to be saved by a simple faith in the Savior.
Yeah, if you just go through and underline how often words of salvation are in this text. Somebody over here was starting something.
He shields us.
Shields, okay. Anything else? I made a list of things that I think are most important. I put number one, the concern for peace. That comes up all the time in prominent places. Secondly, the whole concept of mercy, covenant, promise, what he spoke, how he's faithful to that speaking. The way in which everything's always turned upside down. He takes the people from their thrones down and lifts up the humble. His love for all the world, somebody already said that. The way it really is for everybody. The visitation, you said that. Saving, you said that. The emphasis on glory, that the glory goes to him. And if the glory goes to him, then everything else will have its proper order. If we get our focus straight, Then all of life fits into its proper place. Well, we gotta quit. We went so far over time. Thank you for being patient. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is just such incredible good news. Thank you that we have all day today, Christmas, to celebrate it, and the rest of our lives to live out our joyous response to it. Help us to be people who go around the world magnifying you.